enough. How many to remember The Princess Bride? How many of you have seen The Princess Bride, the movie Princess Bride? Good, great movie, isn't it fun? How many can quote lines back and forth from The Princess Bride? Right. At the beginning of The Princess Bride, that's when Princess Buttercup would ask Wesley to do something, what would he say? As you wish. As you wish, absolutely. And what Buttercup realized is that when Wesley was saying, as you wish, he really meant, I love you. That's right. He was really saying, I love you. His obedience to her commands flowed out of a love for her. Does that make sense? It's the same way with Jesus. The more you love him, the more you want to say to Jesus, as you wish, as you wish. And that's something we're going to talk about today. And it's an idea of surrender, like Wesley did to Buttercup. As you wish, Lord, what is it you want? And that's a sign of our love. It's a part of the theme today. In fact, we're going to close with that idea of surrender today. But to get there, we're going to start in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to read Psalm 24 today, kind of a standalone message, and then, like I said earlier, Palm Sunday next week and Easter after that. Let's read Psalm 24. And I thought it was interesting that some of this dovetails with the song that Ron sang this morning. We did not plan that. Let's read. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. 10 verses, relatively short. People think that this psalm was written in response to or for the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God being brought into Jerusalem by David. We just finished with a series on 2 Samuel, and we read that months ago, where, do you remember the setting where they were going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem? So they put it on a cart, and they started wheeling it away, and then the oxen stumbled, and somebody reached out to steady the ark, and he died. Do you remember that? And David got all freaked out at that because, you know, this is too dangerous to have the Ark of God in the city. And then it went to the house, I think, of Obed-Edom. God blessed that household for 3 or 3.5 months. And then in the meantime, David figured out what they had done wrong, that they had not really done it in the way God prescribed to handle the Ark. You don't put it on a cart like the Philistines do and just haul it around. It's got rings on the side for a reason. You put poles in there so nobody has to touch the ark. And priests are to carry it and lift it up and carry it around. So they then corrected themselves. And the priests were there. They put the ark together with the poles and lifted it up. And priests carried it. And they sacrificed here and here and here as they went along to cover any sin that they might have done. Then they brought the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, into Jerusalem. And there weren't any mishaps the second time. David had prepared a tabernacle, a tent, for the ark, probably in back of his palace. And they put it there. This was a huge celebration. You just have to imagine what it would have been like for the people to have the ark that's been floating around in all different kinds of places finally now come back to Jerusalem, to the capital city where David's made this thing. And people are cheering, and the crowds are there, and David is dancing, and they're blowing trumpets. And at some point outside the city, some point before they start to climb, Jerusalem's on a hill or a plateau, and so they're going to come up to Jerusalem to put the ark there. Before they start climbing, somebody in the crowd or a group in the crowd calls out the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So they're asking that question. Then another part of the crowd crawls out, in response, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, the one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So they start to climb the hill up to Jerusalem. And they get closer into the city. And as they approach the protective gates of the city, you know, the gates, remember a portcullis in The Princess Bride that had to be lifted up. You know, in a lot of old castles, they have that kind of thing. You have to be lifted up. The gates had to be raised, or the big doors that were barred have to be opened up to allow people to come in. And as they get closer to those gates, the one part of the crowd calls out, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Another part of the crowd calls out, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the other part says, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And there's cheers and loud proclamations. And then the gates, as the gates are lifted again, they crawl out one more time, "Who is he, this King of Glory?" And everyone answers with finality, "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory." Can you get the sense of procession and the celebration going on as the ark is brought into the city? And this last phrase, "the Lord Almighty," is actually the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies, the one who created everything and knows everything, and even the spiritual realm. And this is just a lot of pageantry and fun and celebration. And at the end of this, we find out that David has given each person in the crowd or each family a loaf of fresh bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. It's a big celebration. So there it is. That is Psalm 24. And as I have asked before, so what? So what? What does this have to do anything with us? Well, it's too early to go home. So, as you might expect, I've got a few thoughts on Psalm 24. Number one, we need this worldview. We need this worldview. We need the verses 1 and 2, and let's look at it again. "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." It all belongs to God. Why? You belong to God. I belong to God. Why do we belong to God? He made us. For he made us. He made the earth. He put everything in its place. He called us out of nothing. He called this earth out of nothing. And he created it along with everything we see. And we see this in Romans chapter 11. "Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? No one. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Some of you know I paint. I like to paint on canvases on occasion. And when I do, I go usually buy. I don't stretch a canvas anymore, but I'll go buy a pre-stretched canvas. I'll get some paints together. And if I need some others, I'll buy the paints that I need. And I get a photo or an animal or a fruit or something to paint. And I get to it and I paint something. And I enjoy doing that. And when I get done with that, who does it belong to? Me. It belongs to me. I made it. It's something I created. I didn't make the canvas. I didn't make the paints. I didn't make the thing that I painted, the photo or whatever, but I made it. And it's a bit different with God. There's an old joke. You've probably heard it. It goes like this. Scientists approach God and said, "Listen, God, we decided we no longer need you. Because we can create things, we can clone people, we can transplant hearts and other things, we can do all kinds of things that were once thought miraculous, so thanks, but we don't need you anymore." And God says, "Okay, well, let's see whether you need me or not. Why don't we have a man-making contest?" Scientist says, "Great, we'll have a man-making contest." God says, "No, we're going to do it the way we did it way back in the day with Adam. We're going to do that." Scientist says, "That's fine." And then the scientist bends down with his bucket and starts to scoop dirt into the bucket to make a man. And God says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on a second. Get your own dirt." When we create, we're using things that have already been created. When God created, he called it out of nothing. He made it all. That means your land, your house, your vehicles, your books, your games, your possessions, you're using for a while, you're borrowing. It all belongs to God. Everything belongs to him. We're just leasing, aren't we? We are all tenants on this earth. It's all very temporary. And I think it's like the games we used to play when I was a kid, Risk or Life or Monopoly. And we just get so involved in games like that, don't we? And Monopoly took such a long time to do. When I was a kid, I was too impatient for that, but I tried on occasion. But if you're fortunate or lucky, you get Boardwalk as you're driving, and then you can buy Boardwalk. And then what happens if you put hotels on Boardwalk? And then what happens if the people you're playing with land on Boardwalk with hotels? And you just revel in those piles of fake money you get from the game Monopoly, and you're just thinking, ha ha, I'm winning the game. And then the game ends, and where does it all go? Back in the box, exactly. And that's exactly what this earth is like. We can revel in what the things we've accomplished and the things we have and the things we've earned. And we got stacks of investments or stacks of money or stacks of land or whatever it happens to be. And when we die, it all goes back in the box. And it's the old line, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. We're not going to take it with us, none of it. So, everything is God's. Do we live like it? Do we give like it? Do we share what we have with others as if it were not ours, but God's? We need this worldview. Everything belongs to God. Second point, we need holiness. We need holiness. This is a theme in Scripture. From beginning to end, it's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament as well. But here it is from Psalm 24 again. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Why do we need holiness? We need holiness because we want to get close to God who is holy. God is holy and He wants holiness. He wants clean hands and a pure heart. Heaven is holy. Anybody here want to go to heaven? Want to go to heaven? Let me ask you this. How much sin do you think you could tolerate in heaven? 5%? 2%? 1%? How about 0.5% of sin? All right, and if you were going to take 0.5% of sin in heaven, what kind of sin should it be? Theft? Lying? Gossip? What are you going to choose? You don't want any sin in heaven, do you? Not a bit. You're done with sin. We're tired of sin here, are we not? We don't want sin anymore. We want to go to a place that's perfect, where we don't have to worry about that anymore. That's heaven. And heaven is holy because God is there and He is holy and He wants holiness. In fact, it says this in when we see pictures of what the throne of God is like. It says that who day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. See, God wants clean hands. God wants pure hearts because that's what He is like. You want to be like God? You need to be holy. Imagine for a second, say that you're a slight germaphobe, not a real, like overboard crazy germaphobe like Howard Hughes, but just a slight germaphobe. And you go to your favorite restaurant and your server comes to bring you drinks and food. And you notice that his hands are the dirtiest hands you've ever seen. And his fingernails are caked with grease and dirt. And he smells like he hasn't had a shower in 3 weeks. How are you enjoying your meal? You want clean hands, don't you? Maybe a pure heart too. Those who serve you things. God wants clean hands of those who spend time with Him. You want to get close to a holy God, then you've got to be holy. Now, fortunately, God has made a way for us to be holy. For those who believe that Jesus came to save us, to save sinners, He made a way. And here it is from 2 Corinthians. And I love this verse. God made Him who had no sin. Who is that? Jesus had no sin. To be sin for us. How was He sin for us? On the cross. We just celebrated the idea that Jesus died for us. He became sin for us. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We get holiness. We get righteousness from God when we receive Jesus. He imparts righteousness, imputes righteousness to us. We become the righteousness of God, which is mind-blowing, when we believe that He died and rose again for us. that he took our sins on himself. But that doesn't mean we can forget about our behavior. What God does is make us holy in his sight so we can draw near to him and then work on our behavior. And it would be like that waiter in the restaurant with the dirty hands, God giving him a pair of clean white gloves to cover his dirty hands as he serves, so that later on he can work on scrubbing those hands clean and scraping the fingernails out and trimming the fingernails and making his hands look good. We get a picture of what God has done for us in Isaiah, that is what Jesus did for us in salvation. When it says, Isaiah 61, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. That's what God has done for us. Over our filthy sin, God has put a robe of righteousness on us, the righteousness of Christ, so that we can draw near to him and work on the things we need to work on, because we want to get better, do we not? We want to work on our holiness. And this is something that is not just an Old Testament idea. Jesus said this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, make every effort to live at peace, in peace with everyone, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So this is something God has given us, holy righteousness, so we can draw near to him, but he expects us to get better as we walk toward him. He expects holiness, and we need to work on that. Now, if you sense in your heart this morning that your heart is impure or your hands are unclean, I invite you to come again and wash them in the blood of Jesus. And by that I mean, remember his death on your behalf, that his blood paid the price for your sin, and you can recognize that cleansing once again. And that's available to us at any time. That's why we remember what he'd done for us in communion. He can make you whiter than snow. Let me just ask that you're honest with yourself, and that you're honest with others, and that you're not like a Pharisee who looked good on the outside. They were all about appearance, but on the inside were full of dead men's bones. So be ruthless in your honesty with yourself and with others. No hypocrisy, no pretense of putting on something that you're not. Be honest with us and work toward holiness. We don't want Pharisees here. We need real holiness. Number three, we need to seek God. We need to seek God. Again, from Psalm 24. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Who's the they there? They will receive. Who's he talking about, they? It's the ones pursuing holiness, the ones who want clean hands and a pure heart, the ones casting aside idols, the ones who don't swear falsely. They are the ones who are going to receive blessing and vindication. And the word in Hebrew is actual righteousness. They will receive righteousness from the Lord as they put these things, the sin aside, and begin to walk toward God. Those ones who are seeking him and want that, they are the ones who will receive this kind of blessing from the Lord. And we need then to focus on God and what he's done for us. And that's a real goal here. I think of all of us, I hope, that we are a people who are seeking God. Not just coming to church on a Sunday, not just putting our time in because our friends are here. We are genuinely seeking God. Some researchers have identified something that is in common in the mental processes that mark elite athletes. And the more they study, the more they've highlighted something called known as the quick eye. And by the quick eye, they mean an intense focus on the things that they're doing, an enhanced visual perception that allows an athlete to eliminate distractions and focus on exactly what they need to do. And there was one of these researchers, Dr. Joan Vickers, began to suspect that the great performance lay in the way you focus on something. And so what she did was attach cameras to the eyes of professional golfers as they were putting. I don't know how many of you golf in here, but what they did, they noticed that as the professional putted, their focus was intense on the ball and their stroke, and they were not distracted by anything. The more professional and better they were, the more intense their focus. The rookies who the ones who were not as good as those, their eyes tended to wander all over to what was going on all over, and they didn't focus as much. How's your God focus? How's your focus on the Lord and who He is and what He's done, what He's saying? And we have all kinds of shiny baubles that are dangled in front of us about wealth and seeking wealth or seeking success or seeking pleasure, and they're so easy to focus on those things. It's so easy to watch TV and focus on that and this thing. But we really need to, if we're going to be like an elite athlete or a warrior for God, to focus on Him in an intense way. What is it that you're seeking right now? What is it that you'd really, really want? It could be relationships. It could be health. It could be provision. Good things, peace, nothing wrong with those things. All those things are really found, however, in God. As we focus on God, we will get the things we need. And you know the verse, Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Rather than focusing on the things you want, focus on God. And He'll throw in everything else. I think C.S. Lewis, I wish I'd written this quote down. You know, you seek all these things, you probably won't get them, but you seek God, you get everything else thrown in. It was basically what he said. So you want a blessing, like Psalm 24 says, you want blessing and vindication, seek the Lord. Ask God for that. In fact, the desire to even seek God, I think, is a gift from Him. If you have a desire within to want to seek God, I think that God is beginning to do something even before you started. He is giving you that desire. Are you thirsty and hungry for more of God? I hope so. I hope so. Because there's so much more He wants to give. So if you want to pursue God and seek Him, let me encourage you to do it incrementally. Start small. Don't try to bite off a huge chunk. Just pick one thing, whether it's reading Scripture or a prayer time or getting together with other believers or a study group or whatever it is. Pick something and begin to head in the direction of God. We all need to seek Him. I need to seek Him more than I do. I get so busy, caught up with the things, my to-do list, and I live and die by the to-do list. But I really need to have at the top of my to-do list to spend time with God. I don't do that enough. Number four, we need to surrender. Here it is again in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Now, I know this was likely written about the Ark coming into Jerusalem. But what is the Ark of the Covenant? It's the very presence of God. What are the gates and the doors to a city? Not the defenses that are made to keep someone or something out, right? And so basically this psalm is saying, let's get rid of the defenses that keep out God and let the King of Glory come in. And I think that means surrender to Him and His ways. Saying, God, You come in. And You change my life. You do what You want to do. This is Your city now. We're not trying to keep You out. This is Your life now. I'm not trying to bar You out of my life. Come on in. What gates are between you and God this morning? Years ago, there was a book called My Heart, Christ's Home. And the imagery of that is that there's Jesus standing at the door and knocking on the door of your heart and in your life and seeking to come in. And it's very similar to what Jesus said in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you open the door, I'll come in and eat with you and you with me. How many of us have had Jesus knock on the door of our lives and we've asked Him in to the entryway or to the living room of our lives, but say, we don't want You to go near the medicine cabinet or the basement, or the garage, or the media room. We don't want You in there, Lord. But You can come in, You can hang around the front door for a while. I imagined that this week. Hey, wow, Jesus, what are You doing here? Well, I just like to hang out a bit. May I come in? I suppose not really a good time. Oh, why might that be? Sure, well, come on in. Have a seat on the couch. Can I get you something to drink? Some water or something? Well, nothing from your liquor cabinet. That rum is disappearing pretty fast. Oh, you know about that? I know about everything. Yeah, I'm sure you do. Gosh, wow. Is there some special reason you dropped in? Well, like I said, I just wanted to hang out. And that's okay, isn't it? Why wouldn't it be? Sure. Well, maybe because of what's on your internet browser? Or that appointment that no one else knows about? Oh, gosh, look at the time. I really have to go be somewhere, anywhere. Would you look at those neighbors over there? Boy, those neighbors really need you, Jesus. What would it be like if Jesus dropped in and knocked on your door today? How far into your home could he get? Has he been knocking on the door of your life recently? One of the things I have to come to terms with, and Debbie is trying to remind me of this, is driving. If the car is moving, I want to be in the driver's seat, honestly. I want to be the one who's driving. That could be because of safety. That could be because of control. Could be because I think I know the best routes to get from here to there in the fastest way possible. How to shift into the lanes that are necessary to get there in 3 seconds faster. That kind of thing. Can anyone identify with that driving ability? I think sometimes we'd like to have Jesus in our cars with us to prevent the crash, maybe do a little navigation for us, keep us company, but we don't want him in the driver's seat. Surrendering to Jesus would be taking the keys out and handing them to Jesus and say, "Here, Jesus, you drive. You drive my life. You go where you want to go at the pace you want to go." That would be like raising the gates, the doors of our lives, and saying, "Come on in, let the King of Glory come in." Welcoming Jesus into every corner of our city, every corner of our home, the basement, the garage, every room, the medicine cabinet, the liquor cabinet. Surrendering to Jesus is having him go with you not only when you're driving, but when you're at school, to and from school and in school, when you're doing your homework, when you're at work, inviting him to be a part of your recreation, part of your crazy busy times and your slow times. It's asking Jesus to be a part of your TV habits. It's asking Jesus to be with you in your rising and your sleeping and your eating and talking and resting and working. I mean, after all, he is the Lord of all. And he should be. True warriors. And I trust we want to be warriors for God. We want to be working for him in his kingdom. True warriors are those who are surrendered and seeking holiness. Do you want to be a warrior for Jesus? So this message is about our surrender to him. Everything. About seeking him. About pursuing holiness. And it's about recognizing that everything we have is from him, because he made it all. So the question for you this morning is this: are you a cultural believer or are you a committed believer? Now, a cultural believer, they have their fire insurance, they prayed the prayer, they let Jesus into the living room, but are pretty nervous about having him into the rest of your home. The cultural believer attends church on occasion when they get up on time and when it feels okay. They'll go to a Christian event now and then, especially if there's food. But it's pretty much giving Jesus a little tiny sliver of your life, and the whole rest of the pie is what you do and you control. That's a cultural believer. Or are you a committed believer? You want to be a committed believer. You want an eternal mindset. You aren't that possessive of what you have because you know it belongs to God anyway. It all goes back to him. It all goes back in the box. You know that you're not perfect, but that's okay because Jesus died to cover your imperfections. And you want to be holy. You have a desire to be holy because you know that you can draw nearer to God because of that holiness. And you can have more fellowship with him. You ask God to help you to be holy. And you rely on the Holy Spirit because you know you don't have it in yourself. and you're praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit because I don't have it. That's a committed believer. You seek him when you can. And when you're not seeking him, you say, Lord, help me to seek you. You're willing to surrender whatever Jesus happens to bring up because you know that's ultimately what's best for you. What's best for you is Jesus getting closer in your life in all these ways. Deb, you want to come up and we'll begin on the keyboard here. We're going to wrap it up. We've gone long today because of communion and other things, but that's okay. Let me ask you this. How are your hands this morning? How are your hands? Are they clean? How is your heart? Is it pure? Where do you need to surrender in your life? Now, I have absolutely no knowledge of what you're doing. The Holy Spirit does. So I think God can put things on your heart and mind, and I'm asking him to do that right now. I'm not going to say anything about specific guilt because God knows that and I don't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. What I'm asking you this morning in the brief time we have now is to examine your heart and say, Lord, where am I? What do I need to deal with? What is it in my life that I need to let go of or start? I want you just for a few moments now to get with God and say, Lord, what is it that keeps me from you? What gates do I need to lift? What doors do I need to open in my city or my life? Let's just spend some time saying, Lord, what is it that's holding you back in my life? Now, we don't do this too often. Some people call this the altar area up here. And if you feel better about coming forward and asking God, by all means, come forward. Nobody will think less or more of you. Come forward. But let's spend some moments of time just asking God, Lord, what is it? And I will as well. Don't worry about the kids. We started the kids late and somebody's there with them. Don't worry about cookies. Let's do business with God right now. Let's close your eyes and ask him. This is the close of our service today. And if you have to leave, by all means, leave. Just ask that you leave quietly and allow people who want to do more business with God that opportunity.